And you may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Jonah. We've had a little bit of a break, a month break during the month of August, but we're going to finish up the book of Jonah over the next 2 weeks. And we're looking this morning at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You'll find this on page 984 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 984. Again, this is the word of our God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God, we again are so grateful for the Lord's Day. We're grateful that you have called us into your presence to worship your great and holy name. And Father, as we stand in your presence now, we especially ask your blessing as we have the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we want to understand your word. We want to live by your word. We want to obey your word, and in this way to bring you glory. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us now, that you would give us that understanding, that you would write your word upon our hearts so that we might walk in your ways all of our days. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we have noticed as we have been studying the book of Jonah together is that we are a lot like Jonah. This is something that I have been even more aware of as I have been studying through the book of Jonah this time. It's something that I hope you are aware of and have given some thought to. It's not hard to connect to the book of Jonah. It's not hard to relate to the prophet Jonah because Jonah behaves a lot like we do. Jonah is not presented to us in the book of Jonah as some sort of saintly prophet that has it all together. Jonah is presented to us with all his flaws. Jonah is presented to us as someone who is learning to grow in grace, just as all of us, you see, have to do. And nowhere in the book of Jonah is this more evident that we are like Jonah than it is here in Jonah chapter 4, where the focus really returns to the relationship here between God and Jonah. This is how the book began, and then in chapter 3, the focus became more on Nineveh and God's saving of Nineveh. But here in chapter 4, the focus returns, you see, to the relationship of Jonah with God. The book of Jonah is interesting for this reason, because it almost seems as if the book could have come to a close at the end of chapter 3. This would have been a place where we would have had a sort of triumphant, you see, and happy ending. Think about the progression of the book for a minute. In the beginning, of course, Jonah disobeys the word of the Lord. God told him to go to Nineveh and to preach against that great city. But Jonah doesn't think that this is a good idea. And so Jonah disobeys the word of the Lord, and he flees from the Lord and goes in the opposite direction. But you see, God in his grace, what we've seen is that he pursues Jonah. And by sending a storm, by causing Jonah to be thrown overboard during that storm, and by providing a great fish to then save Jonah's life, what God does is he teaches Jonah about his own grace and about his authority, and he brings Jonah, you see, to repentance. And so what happens is by the end of chapter 2, we see that Jonah himself is now celebrating the grace of God. Jonah is declaring that salvation belongs to the Lord. And at the end of chapter 2, Jonah is actually worshiping the Lord, and Jonah now seems ready, you see, to do the will of God. And so when chapter 3 begins and God again tells Jonah he's to go to Nineveh and to preach against that city, this time Jonah obeys. And through Jonah's preaching, there's this great revival that takes place in the city of Nineveh. We're told that the Ninevites repent at the hearing of the word of the Lord and that they repent from the greatest all the way to the least. And think about it for a minute. At this point in the story, it seems as if this would be a great place for the curtain to close and for the book of Jonah to sort of come to an end here. Everything seems good. Jonah has obeyed the word of the Lord. The Ninevites have responded to the word of the Lord. God's power and God's grace seems to be exalted. But brothers and sisters, there's only one problem. What we find out is that Jonah is not happy about this. Jonah is displeased with what has taken place. You see, Jonah's not as submissive to the will of God as it appears he might be in chapter 2. You see, Jonah, like all of us, had a lot more growing to do, and this is actually why we have a chapter 4, you see, in the book of Jonah. It's so that we can learn from the growing pains, you see, of this Old Testament prophet. You see, well, you might have hoped that Jonah would have praised the Lord for this great revival that takes place in the city of Nineveh. Think about it. Probably never before had Jonah's preaching produced such an effect. And I'm sure that after this, never again did his preaching produce this kind of effect. And yet what we find out is that Jonah is not pleased. He doesn't think that this revival is a good thing at all. And to put Jonah's response in proper perspective, all that we need to do, really, is to think about the words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us repeatedly that there is joy, he says, in heaven. Joy before the angels in heaven, he says, over one sinner who repents. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner to repent, it is hard to even imagine the sort of rejoicing that must have been going on at the repentance of the wicked city of Nineveh. And yet what's so striking here as chapter 4 opens here in the book of Jonah is that Jonah is anything but joyful. Think about that. All heaven is rejoicing over what God has done to the Ninevites and in the city of Nineveh, but Jonah is not rejoicing at all. Instead, Jonah is angry. And what is surprising about Jonah's response here, what's surprising about this text, is not just the fact that Jonah is mad with all of us. Certainly that itself is striking and stands out to us. But what is really surprising is the extent of his anger, or what we could say is the nature of his anger. This is really the first thing that we need to consider this morning, the nature of Jonah's anger. You see, there's three things that stand out in this text about Jonah's response and about his anger here in Jonah chapter 4. The first thing that stands out is the way that this is described in verse 1. A literal translation of the Hebrew of verse 1 would be something like this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he burned with anger. Very interesting, the same word that's used to describe Nineveh, the word evil, is used here to describe Jonah's response to God's sparing of Nineveh. You see, Jonah was not just displeased, as our English translations say. Jonah actually viewed that what God had done here to the Ninevites, that this was actually a great evil. The Old Testament commentator Douglas Stewart, he says this about verse 1. He says that verse 1 expresses Jonah's dissatisfaction about as strongly as it would be possible to say it in Hebrew. Think about what he's saying. There's no stronger way that Jonah could express his displeasure at what God had done than he does here in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. You see, Jonah was not just a little bit upset. Jonah was not just a little bit frustrated. Jonah was really angry. And the second thing that stands out here about Jonah's anger, about Jonah's response, is the fact that Jonah is angry with God. He is not just angry at what God had done. This is what's interesting. He's actually angry about who God is. In verse 2, Jonah tries to justify himself by saying that he knew that this would happen. From the very beginning, Jonah knew that God was going to show mercy to Nineveh, and this is why he didn't want to go in the first place. And in justifying himself, what Jonah does is he says this about God's character. He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And brothers and sisters, this description that Jonah uses here of God is not a description that Jonah came up with himself. It's a description we find in other places in the Old Testament. It first appears in Exodus chapter 34 in the passage we read this morning as part of our worship service. There, God himself declares these words about himself to Moses. And this statement about God's character is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's a statement that's used to express the glory, you see, of God's gracious character. It's a statement that David uses in Psalm 103. But what's interesting here in Jonah chapter 4 is that Jonah doesn't use this statement about God's gracious character to praise God. Rather, what Jonah says is that he sees this aspect of God's character as a flaw in God. He sees this as a kind of weakness. In effect, what Jonah's saying is that he wishes that God was not like this. You see, Jonah is not just displeased with what God has done. Jonah is displeased with who God is. Well, the third thing that stands out here about Jonah's anger and about his response is Jonah's request in verse 3. You see, Jonah actually asks God to take his life. He says here that he doesn't want to live, that it would be better for him to die than to live. And think about that for a minute. I'm sure that all of us in this room, that every single one of us, has at some point in our life become angry and frustrated for different reasons. But I'm also sure that it's the case that in most of the cases where you have become angry, you were not angry enough to want to die. You were not so upset and frustrated that you wanted God to take your life. And think about Jonah's response here, the very fact that Jonah is asking God to take his life. He doesn't think that life is worth living. This shows just how upset, how frustrated, how distraught Jonah really is. What Jonah is in effect saying here is that now that God has had mercy on the Ninevites, Jonah doesn't think that life is worth living. If this is the kind of God that God is, if this is the way that God is going to act and behave, then Jonah doesn't want to live anymore. He would rather die. And of course, the irony of this is that Jonah almost died in chapter 2. Jonah could have died, and God would have had every right to let Jonah drown in the sea, for Jonah had disobeyed the word of God and turned away from the Lord. But God didn't do this. God rescued Jonah in his grace. And of course, now in chapter 4, Jonah wants to die because God has extended that same grace, you see, to the Ninevites. And what is clear in all of this is that Jonah's heart, you see, is out of step with the heart of God. There is this contrast set up, you see, in the text between the attitude of God on the one hand and the attitude, you see, of Jonah on the other hand. Think about it. Back in chapter 3, the king of Nineveh had encouraged the people of Nineveh to repent and to turn from their evil in the hope that God would turn from his fierce anger. You see this in chapter 3 and verse 9. The king of Nineveh says this, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Of course, this is exactly what God did. He turned from his fierce anger. But you see, in chapter 4, what we see is that Jonah, in contrast, has turned to anger. Jonah now burns with anger. And in fact, Jonah is actually angry with God because God is not angry, you see, with the Ninevites. And what this really shows is that Jonah's heart, you see, is not in step with the heart of God. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you realize is that this very thing can happen to us. It's possible for a Christian, you see, to end up in the very same place that Jonah finds himself in Jonah chapter 4. You see, our responses to things that come into our lives, our emotions, you see, often reveal the state of our hearts. And these sort of responses often reveal, you see, that our heart is out of step with the heart of God. And you see, the question that we need to ask in this is why is Jonah behaving this way? Why is Jonah so angry? Why is Jonah so upset? This is really the second thing that we need to consider. We thought about the nature of Jonah's anger. We need to also think about the reason for Jonah's anger. And of course, certainly we could say that Jonah is angry because God relented, because God didn't destroy the city of Nineveh. But we have to dig deeper than this. We have to ask more questions. Why is Jonah displeased by this? Why does he think that life is not worth living now that Nineveh, you see, has been spared? And in answering these questions, we need, especially I think in this case, to try to avoid simplistic answers that don't do justice to the text of Scripture and don't do justice also to the complexity of the human heart, the heart of this Old Testament prophet. You see, I think sometimes the way people read the book of Jonah, sometimes the way it's interpreted is that Jonah is sort of demonized as this bigoted prophet who is only driven by his hatred of the Assyrians. So that everything that Jonah is doing really flows from his personal hatred, you see, of the Ninevites and of the city of Nineveh. But the problem with this interpretation is that it's too simplistic. It really doesn't take into account all of the facts of the text, especially, I think, the fact that Jonah wants to die. Jonah is not just angry. He's not just upset. Jonah doesn't want to live anymore. You see, well, it's true that Jonah was bigoted. Well, it's true that Jonah had little concern for the Ninevites. We also need to take into account that Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord. And this had to mean that Jonah had concern for the glory of the Lord. Jonah had concern to uphold the word of the Lord. And this means that there had to be more going on in the heart and in the mind of this prophet than simply his hatred of the Assyrians. You see, what's probably the case is that Jonah's response here flowed from a mixture of sort of noble and sinful intentions and desires and motives. You see, this is often the case with us. It's not that everything we do is righteous or not righteous, but there's often a mixture, you see, of motives driving the things that we do. There may not have been one thing you sort of driving, you see, Jonah's response here. And in light of this, I want you to think about some of the things that might have been going on here in the mind of Jonah as he was thinking about what God had done here, God's sparing, you see, of the city of Nineveh. Certainly, Jonah had no love for the Assyrians, and his view of God's purposes and God's salvation were probably way too narrow. Jonah probably had the view that salvation was only for the Jews. It wasn't really for the Gentiles. But what we also need to understand is this, that there were reasons why Jonah would have disliked the Assyrians. There were reasons why Jonah would have seen the Ninevites as the enemies of God's people and of God's purposes. You see, this was a nation that had sought to destroy the covenant people of God. And in many places in the Old Testament, the prospering and the salvation of God's people was directly connected to the defeat of their enemies. And of course, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised that he would defeat all of their enemies, that he would defeat these other nations that were waging war against them, including nations like the nation of Assyria. In light of all of this, I think what we need to understand is that Jonah may have been thinking this, that if God was going to show this kind of mercy to the enemies of his people, if God was going to let them prosper, then you see what would become of the people of God. What about the salvation, you see, that God had promised to his own people? But you see, I think there's more that's going on, you see, here in the mind of Jonah. You don't hear this a lot as people interpret the book of Jonah, but I think that Jonah may actually have been zealous for the righteousness of God. That Jonah was zealous. He was desiring that the glory of God, the glory of his righteous character, would be seen in all the earth. And Jonah was probably thinking this, that God's forgiveness of Nineveh, this notoriously wicked city, that this kind of mercy shown to these sort of wicked people would only serve to diminish the glory of God's great name. It would only serve to diminish the glory of his holy and righteous character. You see, Jonah may have even been raising in his mind the objection that Paul raises in Romans chapter 6, that such grace on the part of God, you see, would only give people license to sin. You see, Jonah may have been thinking this way: if God freely forgave a wicked city like Nineveh, what incentive would there be for anyone to obey his law and to follow the ways of the Lord? But I think there's even more probably going on here in the mind of Jonah. I think not only was Jonah zealous, you see, for God's righteousness, Jonah was probably actually deeply concerned for the spiritual state of his own nation, the nation of Israel. You see, this makes perfect sense if Jonah is a prophet of the Lord to Israel. Jonah's primary calling was not to preach to Nineveh. Jonah's primary calling was to preach to Israel. And he wanted to see the repentance of his own people. He wanted to see them turning to the Lord. And what we need to understand is at the time of Jonah's prophetic ministry, Israel was known for their idolatry and for their wickedness. They had become like the nations, like the nation of Assyria. See, Jonah served under the reign of King Jeroboam II, and we're told in 2 Kings that this king, Jeroboam II, reigned for 41 years. And that during those 41 years, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in light of this, Jonah may have been holding on to the hope that if God would only bring judgment on the Ninevites, if he would destroy that wicked city, that this would serve, you see, as a wake-up call to his own people. You see, Jonah may have been imagining how this would all work. God would destroy the Ninevites. He would go and preach and tell them about this destruction. God would bring his judgment upon them. Then he would go back to his own nation. He would tell them what God did. And this would bring power to his own preaching. This would lead his own people then to repent. They would once again fear the Lord. And you see, now Jonah's thinking, if God has had mercy on the Ninevites, and if the Israelites hear about this, that God has freely forgiven all of their wickedness, what incentive will Israel have to obey? What's the point in me going back and preaching to them? They'll never listen to me now. The judgment is going to come if they don't repent, because they're going to say, judgment never came, you see, on the city of Nineveh. And in this way, Jonah's probably thinking, what's the point, you see, of me even serving as a prophet? What's the point of me preaching at all? And it only takes, you see, one step further for Jonah to say, what's the point of living? Why is life even worth living now? You see, there's no hope for Israel if God is going to bestow this sort of free grace on a city like Nineveh. And brothers and sisters, these are probably some of the thoughts that were going through the mind of Jonah as he saw Nineveh turning from their wickedness, the city of Nineveh, the whole city, and God pouring out his mercy upon them. Jonah was longing that this very thing, you see, would happen in Israel, that they would turn from their sins, you see, and turn to the Lord. And this is what we need to understand in all of this, that while not all of Jonah's desires were sinful, as I said, he probably had a mixture of sinful and noble desires that were fueling his anger. But we need to understand at the same time, and Scripture makes this abundantly clear, that Jonah's anger was wrong. This is really the third thing that we need to think about. We've thought about the nature of Jonah's anger and the reasons for Jonah's anger. We need to think about the problem of Jonah's anger. Jonah's anger and his displeasure with God was wrong. In fact, it was reprehensible. You see, this is what God himself makes clear in verse 4 in his dialogue with Jonah. After Jonah expresses his anger to the Lord, after Jonah even expresses his displeasure with God's character, and after Jonah requests that God would even take his life, God responds with this simple question. Do you, he says, do well to be angry? And what God's doing with this question is he's calling Jonah to consider his own response. He's calling Jonah to think about his own heart and his own behavior. And at the same time, he's making it clear that there is no merit, there is no goodness, you see, in Jonah's anger. What God is in effect saying is, what right, Jonah, do you have, you see, to be angry with me? And in God's response here, what we see once again is God's patience with this disobedient prophet. We see God again pursuing Jonah. Think about it. God could have cast Jonah away right here. Why does God need a prophet that doesn't obey his word and that complains against him when God does what is right? Why does God need a prophet, you see, that is angry with him and says that there are things wrong with his character? God would have had every right to cast Jonah away and to get a different prophet. But God doesn't do this. God could have rebuked Jonah even more seriously, but he doesn't do this either. In fact, he just gives Jonah this simple question because he wants Jonah to examine his own heart and to see the error of his ways. And what we need to think about is that Jonah's anger was wrong. It was reprehensible on a number of levels and for a number of different reasons. First, Jonah's response here, his anger, was reprehensible because it was selfish, and it was prideful, and it was unmerciful, and it was forgetful. You see, think about it. Back in chapter 2, God in his mercy had rescued Jonah. And Jonah had celebrated this in his prayer in the belly of the fish. But you see, Jonah now, he didn't want God to extend the same kind of mercy that God had shown to him, you see, to the Ninevites. Jonah had little concern for the salvation, you see, of this great city. And on top of this, not only did Jonah not have concern for the salvation of the Ninevites, Jonah thought that he was more deserving, you see, of God's mercy as an Israelite than the Ninevites were. Jonah thought that he was more righteous, you see, than the wicked city of Nineveh that deserved God's judgment. And you see, in this, Jonah was not only unmerciful and he was not only proud, Jonah was forgetful. You see, already in just these few chapters, Jonah had forgotten his own disobedience, which deserved God's judgment. He had forgotten that God had forgiven him of all of this and had allowed him to serve as his prophet once again. But Jonah had also forgotten that God had chosen Israel to be his covenant people. God had given them his law. He had set his affection upon them, not because of anything in them, not because they were more righteous than the other nations, but solely because of his mercy. And you see, the irony in all of this is that Jonah, in his self-righteousness, actually shows that he's not that righteous. He shows that his heart is proud, his heart is selfish, and that his heart is out of step, you see, with the heart of God. But brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to understand, that this is not the full extent of Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem is worse than just the fact that Jonah is unmerciful. You see, this is where many interpretations of the book of Jonah end. They say that Jonah is unmerciful. Jonah is selfish and self-righteous. And this is the lesson that we need to learn from the book of Jonah. And certainly that is true. And certainly that is something that we need to learn from. But what I want you to think about is the fact that Jonah's condition here is actually even worse than this. The second reason why Jonah's anger is so reprehensible is because Jonah's response was self-exalting and God-belittling. You see, Jonah was angry with God himself. And to justify himself, Jonah, like Adam, actually blames God here for his own disobedience. In effect, what Jonah is saying to God is this, that the problem from the very beginning, Jonah's saying, the problem that justified my disobedience all the way back in chapter 1, the problem that justifies my anger now, Jonah's saying, is not with me. Jonah is in effect saying the problem is not with Jonah, the problem is with God. There is something, you see, wrong with God. You see, according to Jonah, God is not doing what God is supposed to be doing. God is not running the world the way Jonah thinks that God should run the world. God is not being the sort of God that Jonah wants him to be. And in this, God, Jonah is saying that God is flawed in some way, that it's God is the one, you see, who needs to change. You see, according to Jonah, what needs to happen is not for Jonah to listen to God and to submit to him. What needs to happen is for God to listen to Jonah and submit to what Jonah thinks is good. And brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that this kind of attitude towards God is reprehensible because Jonah here puts himself in the place of God. You see, Jonah stands above God here as if he is God's judge, telling God what is right and wrong about what God has done. You see, rather than submit to the sovereign rule of God, what Jonah wants more than anything else is he wants to be God. He wants to call the shots. He wants to tell God what to do and how to run the world. But brothers and sisters, if that isn't enough, there is even more to Jonah's problem. It's even worse than this. There's another way that we need to think here about Jonah's anger and about the state of his heart. The third reason why Jonah's anger is so reprehensible is because Jonah's response was idolatrous. Jonah here is rejecting, you see, God and his great love. Think about it this way for a minute. Jonah wanted God to destroy the Ninevites. He thought that this is what should have been done. And Jonah may have even had, as I said, noble and good intentions in this. He may have been concerned for the righteousness of God and for the salvation and growth of his own people. But what happened when God didn't do what Jonah thought God should do? Jonah was angry. And the reason that Jonah was angry is because this thing that Jonah wanted God to do to destroy the Ninevites had become more important to Jonah, you see, than God himself. You see, this is what our anger often reveals. We want God to do certain things for us. We want God to provide certain things for us. And often we end up valuing these things that we want God to do more than we value God himself. And when God doesn't provide these things for us, we become angry because these things, you see, have become more important to us, you see, than even God himself. You see, when Jonah here prays that God would take his life, what Jonah is in effect saying is that if he cannot have the thing he wants, then life is not worth living. And you see, in this, Jonah is saying that God and his love are simply not enough, you see, to satisfy Jonah. You see, God had loved Jonah. God had called Jonah to be his prophet. God could have called anybody else. There were thousands of people God could have chosen to serve as his prophet. God chose Jonah. And God continued to love Jonah even when he was disobedient. But you see, at this point in chapter 4, Jonah is in effect saying that these things, everything that God had done for him, these things are not enough to satisfy Jonah, not enough to give him a reason to live. And you see, this is because Jonah was worshiping something other than God. Jonah had made an idol out of his own plan. He had made an idol out of the things that he wanted God to do. And these things, you see, had become more important than God himself. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand in all of this is that all of this really serves to teach us about ourselves. As we see the heart of Jonah here, his heart out of step with the heart of God, what we get is a glimpse into the realities, you see, of our own hearts. Because as I said at the beginning of this message, we are a lot like Jonah. Jonah needed desperately to grow in his love for the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that that is true of every single one of us here. In so many ways, we need to grow in our love for the Lord. Like Jonah, we often have mixed motives that drive the things we do. Like Jonah, we often have idolatrous hearts. And like Jonah, we can easily value the gifts that God gives to us, the things that we want God to do for us, more than we value God himself. And in light of this, before we leave this text this morning, what I want us to do is to think about what Jonah's anger here has to teach us. This is the fourth thing that we need to consider. Consider the nature of Jonah's anger, the reasons for Jonah's anger, the problem of Jonah's anger. And lastly, we need to think about the lessons of Jonah's anger. What does Jonah's response here, that God's sparing of Nineveh, have to teach us? Well, I think the first lesson here, the most obvious one, has to do with the showing of mercy to others. The question we need to ask ourselves in light of a text like this is, do we have God's heart of mercy? Do we have God's heart of mercy? This is what Jonah lacked. And I'll say this many times, Christians often lack this very thing as well. They profess the name of God, but they lack the heart of mercy, you see, that God has. You see, what I hope you understand about us as fallen human beings is that we have this constant temptation to view ourselves as more deserving of the grace of God than other people. You see, what's our temptation to do? How do we treat ourselves? We tend to overlook our own sins. When we think about our own lives, you see, we view ourselves with rose-colored glasses. But when it comes to other people, even our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, when we think about their lives, we're ready to get out our magnifying glass, right, and examine every fault in them, because why do we do that? It's a way of trying to make ourselves, you see, feel better about ourselves and about our own shortcomings. You see, we want God to forgive us. We want God to love us. And we celebrate this every week as we come to worship. We celebrate the grace of God extended to us. But think about it. When somebody, even a brother and sister in Christ, sins against us, says something we don't think they should have said, how do we tend to respond? We're not talking about the grace of God. We don't want them to be so easily forgiven, do we? We want God to bring some kind of retribution, some kind of punishment for what they've done, you see, to us. You see, we often don't have the heart of mercy, you see, that God has. You see, we can easily condemn Jonah, but the question we really need to ask is this: would we be ready to welcome and love the people of Nineveh if we were in Jonah's shoes? Think about it this way. What if God did a great work in our midst here in Franklin Square? What if God brought all kinds of new people to our church so that in a very short while, just a few weeks or a month, our church doubled or even tripled in size? And what if the people that God brought were people that knew little about Christianity? In fact, they were formerly enemies of the gospel, coming out of lives of great sin. And what if these people had a lot of growing to do? They were what they call rough around the edges. And they said offensive things and did offensive things so that their presence in our church sort of shook our whole church community up. Church life suddenly became very messy. Here's the question. Would we view this as a good thing? Would we realize that we are the same way, we're just like them, rough around the edges? Would we truly welcome and love these people and treat them as equal citizens in the kingdom of God? Would we rejoice as the angels rejoice? Would we have God's heart of mercy towards those people? Or would we not like that our church community was all shaken up? And would we instead, you see, find that our heart was out of step, you see, with the heart of God? Well, here's another lesson that I think comes out of this text. This second lesson has to do with our anger. You see, another question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we recognize that much of our anger is actually anger towards God? I don't think we tend to think about our anger this way. Anger is a very common sin. We all struggle with it. But I hope that you might change the way you think about your anger in light of this passage. You see, when we often get angry at other people, or we get angry at the circumstances of our life, or we get angry at our difficulties, or we're even angry because we're in traffic and we can't get to where we want to go, right? We're really angry with God. When it really comes down to us, we're expressing anger, you see, at God himself. You see, what we're really saying is that God is not orchestrating the world the way we would want him to orchestrate the world. He's not orchestrating our lives, you see, in the right way. And we're angry because we think God is not doing, you see, what we want him to be doing. And what we need to understand is this, that there are different kinds of anger because God has made us with different personalities. Think about it. When some people get angry, what do? They yell and they scream, right? They make a lot of noise and a racket, and everybody knows about it. But other people get angry, and they're what we call passive-aggressive. Are you familiar with that? They don't yell and scream. They sulk, right? They withdraw from everybody. They become moody, right? Okay? But everybody knows they're angry, and it still upsets everybody, right, and hurts other people. It's just a different way of expressing that anger. If you're like that, or if you have a spouse like that, like my wife, who... you know what I'm talking about. I'm in that category, the passive-aggressive. But either way, you see, what we need to understand is that both of these ways of expressing anger can be ways of shaking our fist at God and expressing, you see, our dissatisfaction with him. And when we do this, what we're really doing is we're trying to be God rather than be content, you see, to serve God and to let him rule the world. We want to rule the world. We want God to do what we want him to do. And if he doesn't do it, you see, we're going to get angry. Well, there's one more lesson here that I think we need to think about, and it's this. Our tendency, it has to do with our tendency to make idols and to worship other gods. You see, really the question that we need to ask when we're struggling with anger and when we're struggling with discontentment in our life, we need to ask this question. Have we made something in our life more valuable than God himself? Are we serving God and worshiping God simply because of what we want him to do for us? Or are we really worshiping and serving God because of who he is? You see, as I said earlier, anger is not the whole problem. Anger is a symptom. And it's often a symptom, you see, of an idolatrous heart. We are discontent because we're worshiping the wrong thing. You see, often we're worshiping the gifts of God rather than worshiping the giver. We want God to do something that he's not doing. We want something in addition to God, and we're angry, you see, when we can't have that thing. And brothers and sisters, when we pursue other gods, when we make demands of God in this way, what we're really saying to God is this, that God's love and God's salvation and God's promises and even God's Redeemer, that these things are simply not enough. They are not enough. We are not satisfied with them. God is not enough. We need something else because we want to worship something other than God. And of course, the problem is when we do that, we're never satisfied. Because God is the thing that we need. And brothers and sisters, I want to close this way this morning. I will hope you understand that the solution to all of this, the way to avoid these sort of unmerciful, angry, and idolatrous responses, comes in remembering the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. The irony of this whole passage is that Jonah here is displeased with the gracious character of God. And yet it's the character of God, his gracious and merciful character, that is the ground of our hope and the reason for our salvation. Jonah was right here in Jonah chapter 4 when he said that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is what God himself declares in the scriptures to us, that this is the sort of God that he is. This is what scripture celebrates throughout, the gracious character of our God. And this is where our hope lies, that God is a God of grace and mercy. This is how we can be satisfied, you see, in the life and in the love of God. And of course, the love of God here that Jonah speaks of is displayed most clearly in Christ and in his cross. It is in Christ's death for sinners that we see most clearly this reality, that the God we serve is a God of grace and mercy. For think about it, God loved us by removing his fierce anger from us in the same way that he removed that anger from the Ninevites. And he did this by placing, you see, his fierce anger on Jesus, who suffered in our place, you see, so that we could be forgiven. And brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you understand. This love of God for us is the solution, you see, to all of our Jonah-like tendencies, to behave and to respond in the way that Jonah responds here in Jonah chapter 4. When you come to truly understand the love of God, it is hard to remain prideful and unmerciful towards others. Think about it. When you truly understand that you are a child of God, you have been saved in Christ, not because of any good in you, but solely because of God's gracious character and his love. When you come to understand that, it is impossible, you see, for you to remain self-righteous and to think that you are more deserving of God's grace than other people. Think about it. It's hard to be unmerciful towards others when you know that you deserved hell and that God, in his mercy and grace, gave you heaven instead. But brothers and sisters, when you come to truly know the love of God, it's also hard to be angry with God over the circumstances of your life. Think about it. How can you really be angry at God when God, out of his love for you, sent his own son to die in your place and for your sins? You see, this is the truth, that if God never did anything else for you, think about that. He never provided anything else for you in this life. He never blessed you. He never answered your prayers. If God never did anything else for you, you would still have every reason to worship him and to love him all of your days for what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, when you know, when you truly know the love of God, this frees you from having to chase after other gods. It frees you from making idols of your plans and of your own desires, for all of our desires, you see, are met in him. And it enables you to let God be God and to submit to his sovereign authority, for you know that no matter what happens, God loves you, that everything comes to you from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father, who will never leave you or forsake you. He will love you to the end. And think about it this way. God has removed his fierce anger from us through Christ and taken away all of our sins. What right, brothers and sisters, do we have to be angry? What right could we ever have to be displeased with a God of such grace?